We're using the language of sacrament, and there's no doubt that if we're going to be working within free church traditions and be instruments of gradual incremental change, we need to know how we're using this word, because for many people, they view themselves as either anti-sacramental, and that whatever we do, we don't use that language, that language becomes flag word.
Exactly.
So I went ahead and used it in my first hour with you this morning, but maybe I need to come back and just say, you're here, and sacrament was in the actual, you know, it's right in the title of it, what you're doing here, but so I presume that it didn't offend you too much. But there's no doubt that we move, many of us move in circles where that actual language is, I mean, Baptists, Christian and Missionary Alliance, and others make a very keen point. We use the language of ordinance, not sacrament, and that distinction for them is massive, and not one that oftentimes you can walk down very easily, because the word sacrament itself becomes the stumbling block.
Nothing we talk about since we started IWS has been very easy.
Nothing. So let me just walk around this word a little bit. I think it's necessary that we do so. And there's different ways in which we can approach it, but here's a way that I have found helpful. And this way of thinking actually comes largely from John Chance, who was, along with Karl Rahner, two or three of the major theologians, Eve Conger and others, who were influential in Vatican II. And Vatican II trying to say, how do we understand the sacrament? You'll find, I published a book with InterVarsity, it's got to be now 4 or 5 years ago, Five Views of the Lord's Supper, that I edited. And in that editorial work, had a Roman Catholic, and the language of transubstantiation does not even appear once in the book or in that chapter. So Jeff Groh writes the chapter from the Roman Catholic perspective, does not use the language of transubstantiation. There's the book right there. That's that a fabulous cover, thank you very much. There. Don't pass it around. I want them each to buy their own. Five Views of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, Five Views, or something like that. The Lord's Supper, Five Views. Yes, there we go. InterVarsity Press. I think the four of the chapters are phenomenally good. I mean, Leanne Van Dyke, she's the dean at Western Seminary, probably is the strongest chapter. The work she's doing on Calvin and the Lord's Supper is just spectacular. But Veli Matikirkkonen does the chapter on charismatic Pentecostal view of the Lord's Supper. And I think terribly significant in terms of helping Pentecostals recover the sacramental life. So Veli Matikirkkonen, who's the, I think, still teaching at Fuller, but ran into a big crisis with your immigration department. They wouldn't let him back in the country once when he went home for Christmas celebration. So I think he eventually got back in, but he's finished Pentecostal. Veli Matikirkkonen, and Jeff Groh does the Roman Catholic one. Roger Olson does the Baptist, and I love his opening. He says, how does anybody claim to speak for what Baptists believe on anything? Navigating these waters. Stephenson does the Lutheran one, and the Lutherans have all protested with me, saying, oops, Gordon, that wasn't the right Lutheran, because he's a very narrowly defined Lutheran and doesn't represent the tradition well. So probably the weakest chapter, but what interests me is that Jeff Groh's chapter on Roman Catholicism doesn't reference transubstantiation at all, but talks about transignification, the change of meaning, which is more and more within Roman Catholic circles the kind of language that's being used, not in a way of disparaging transubstantiation, but in trying to understand what it means. And so it's classic Roman Catholic speak, and I don't mean this in any pejorative way, but you always work with the tradition. You never say the tradition's wrong. And there's a strength to that side. Whereas in my side, I just say, dismiss the transition, we're going to start over again. They never dismiss the transition. You're always trying to move the tradition forward. So you'll never hear anybody within the Roman Catholic Church saying that Aquinas was wrong. But that doesn't mean that they haven't learned and stood on the shoulders of giants and don't see a little farther. But John Chance suggests that it's helpful to ask the question of the sacrament, to first ask, and it's Roman Catholic theologians that started us down this road, what is the nature and character of symbol? That the Lord's Supper is fundamentally a symbolic rite, a symbolic gesture. It's a symbol. And that we don't get it on some level until we begin to understand the nature and character of symbol and of symbolic action or of symbolic gesture. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but I'm also preaching to those that are going to be preaching to non-choirs.
Right.
That is, we need to talk together, not just about the language of sacrament, but how do we communicate and speak about the language of the sacraments within, if most of us represent, both free church traditions that are trying to move, however, incrementally and gradually in this direction. How can we be pastorally sensitive? And one way forward is to talk about the meaning of symbol. Typically, within my tradition, the language that is used is, the Lord's Supper is just a symbol. Whatever does that mean? That is nonsense. That is nonsensical language. You don't. What do you mean, it's just a symbol? Well, of course it's just a symbol. What else could it be? I have a ring on the fourth finger of my left hand. You would never speak of this as just a symbol without raising ire. Hello? What do you mean this is just a symbol? Tell Americans that their flag, relax already, it's just a symbol. Whoa! You know, I realize I'm well south of the Canadian border, so I can't run quickly if I get in trouble here. But I want to say, relax, people. So it got burned. It's just a symbol. Whoa! No! On every other category, if it's a symbol, it suddenly matters and matters a great deal. The fact that it's a symbol does not discount its worth for a moment. It makes no sense. It is nonsensical to say that something is just a symbol. Well, of course it is, but of course the spring is just a symbol. But it matters to me terribly. Why? Augustine. Because to participate in the symbol is to participate in what the symbol symbolizes. And thus the genius of symbol is that there's both continuity and discontinuity between the symbol and what the symbol symbolizes. And because to participate in the symbol is to participate in what the symbol symbolizes, it means that the symbol matters, and it matters a great deal. And that indeed I cannot discount or dismiss the symbol, because to participate in the symbol is to participate in what the symbol symbolizes. What is significant, of course, is that the human person is a symbol user. Everything, literally everything that matters to us, gets symbolized.
Sure.
That is, we are symbol users. That's how we communicate the deep things of life. We can communicate very powerfully with words. There's no two ways around it. Words are a spectacular gift to us. Indeed, we are wise to recognize their power and to move, to grow in our capacity to make every word count with our children, with our spouse, with our parents, in our preaching, in our teaching, to have no loose words, to choose our words well, aptly, apt words in season. So nothing I'm about to say discounts the power of words. But what semiology, or the study of symbol, recognizes is that the deepest things of life go beyond that which can be verbalized or explained with words. They bespeak the deep mysteries of our lives. And so I cannot capture all that my marriage means by this ring. But many of you would have recognized, would have subconsciously recognized that there wasn't a ring on his left hand. You wouldn't have been looking for it. But after a while, you would have seen either he's not married, or if he's married, he's got some unresolved issues that he needs to work out. If I came home on any given day and my ring wasn't there, Joella would know very, very soon. It's not that as I walk in the door, she's looking at my left hand, but it wouldn't take her long to pick up that the ring wasn't there. And she would say, "Where's your ring?" "Oh, my ring. Well, yes, my ring, I don't know where it is.
It's just a symbol."
And as the conversation proceeded, I finally just said to her, "Joella, that's just a symbol, relax."
Uh-oh.
It's major trouble. Why? Because what does this mean to her? What does this mean to me? It's way beyond what can be explained and spoken about. And yet, the essential counterpoint to this ring is the words that I spoke to her at my marriage ceremony, but that I speak to her regularly. So it's word and symbol. But the symbol, in a sense, bespeaks all of those words and yea, so much more. It speaks of 30 plus years, 35 years of a relationship that is all captured in this simple symbol. The Canadian flag is stark almost in its simplicity. White, red, a leaf. But I can be traveling almost anywhere in the world, and it can be a very, very tiny version of that flag.
Right.
I'll see on somebody's luggage, and it bespeaks much more than the word Canada can possibly speak.
Right.
So if I disparage the words United States, it's one thing, but mess with our flag. Now you're talking about something that goes much deeper in terms of our psyche. I remember 1994, watching the new flag of South Africa unfurled, thinking to myself, no, bad design. You guys, what were you thinking? You know, you went, bad. But once it left, it's their flag, and don't mess with it. And it bespeaks a new South Africa and a new vision of a new nation.
Sure.
And nothing can capture that more powerfully than symbol. That a symbol, then, speaks about huge core values, that which matters to us most. And more, to participate in the symbol is to participate in that which is symbolized. Can I wear the ring and be unfaithful to my wife? Of course. Can I wave the Canadian flag but not be patriotic? I could. But can I be the one without the other? Can I be married without the symbol? Can I be patriotic without the flag? Is it possible to have those deep commitments and orientations without symbols? Semiotic studies would suggest no. That the rites that communicate the deeper truths by which we live and in which we live are essential to the human life. That we can't live, we are symbol users. That the great genius of our identity as humans is not so much that we are language users, though we are that, as that we are symbol users. And that as symbol users now, we are able to communicate deep things and resonate to one another, and that's crucial. The symbols are not arbitrary. Joelle and I, when we got married, we didn't say, so what shall we have as a symbol between us of our covenant love? Well, let's make up something really clever that's kind of just arms. Well, for what it's worth, we do have a couple of symbols that are kind of our thing. And our children may pick up on them, but they're our thing. But they're just basically private. But our marriage isn't private.
Right.
Our marriage is public. My relationship with Joella affects my relationship with every other woman. So, duh, it's public. It's part of the community. And thus, the symbols that we use connect us. It's never private. A symbol is always a social act. It's always a social event. It's always something that is shared. So symbols are never arbitrary. They grow and they emerge, but they emerge now and they're owned collectively. Interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
So I can say things to you with symbols that I simply cannot say merely with my words, but it's intriguing to me that I can come all the way to Jacksonville, Florida, and it's the same symbol. It translates across, you might say,
right. The
communities, and it then sustains community. It sustains our common life. Our flags become that which represent deep core values within our communities, and there's no doubt about it. Put Canada on the back of your shirt, fine. Or put Alabama on the front of your t-shirt, of your sweatshirt, fine. But there are symbols that will actually evoke deep, even sometimes the words are given, but they're given in a particular script. And as soon as they're in that script, it becomes a symbol. When they're in that font, it becomes a symbol. And we recognize it. And it evokes for us, and the word evokes is powerful, it evokes for us a participation in a range of values and commitments and ethos that cannot be captured merely by words. And yet, without the words, it means nothing. So without the words, I do promise you, the symbol means nothing. What this study of symbols has done, it's helpful, I think, to distinguish between symbol and sign, and symbol, and photograph. When you read Calvin, and in my estimation on what I'm talking about right now, the great genius is John Calvin. This is the high watermark, in my estimation, of Calvin's Institutes. The high watermark is his articulation of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. A little history here might be fitting, but if you know your history of the debate around the table that divides, namely the table about which we're speaking on these days, you know that the Reformation divided most particularly at this point. That is, when Zwingli met Luther in Marburg to try to bring the two wings of the Reformation together, the Lutheran and the Reformed, the Zurich-centered Reformation and the German, Northern German Reformation came together in Marburg. A whole list, I think it's about 20, over 20 points at which we can agree. But they left quite intentionally to the end the question of the Lord's Supper, because they knew this was going to be the most contentious issue. And they left, they parted ways. And I often would like to say, if only Calvin could have come and said to them, here's a way to go. But it's not the middle way, as we were all taught in seminary. Calvin's way is radically different than either Luther or Zwingli. For Zwingli, for Luther, there's no real difference. Who's Missouri Synod Lutheran here? There's no real difference, in my estimation, between Luther and the Roman Church. There's a playing with language. I mean, we were all taught there were four views, transubstantiation, consubstantiation, Calvin, Zwingli. But I remember even as a seminarian saying, this consubstantiation versus the transubstantiation, the difference is so subtle that, and when you read John Stephenson, it's essentially one and the same. Just use the word transubstantiation, John, and be done with it. My goodness, Lutherans come so precariously close to the Roman Catholics that this is what led Zwingli to say, we're not going there. Luther has not changed anything. It, over and above it, in and out, hello. I mean, Zwingli was not persuaded at all. For Zwingli, the Lord's Supper was but a token. The Lord's Supper was but, you might say, a sign, not a sign, but a photograph. I need another word. Some external reality that reminded me of the other reality. It pointed to the reality, but it didn't participate in that reality. And in his mind, Luther came precariously close to saying, it is the reality. Calvin's argument was that it's a symbol, but he uses the language of sign. So when you read Augustine and when you read Calvin, they use the language of sign the way that in this seminar, I'm using the language of symbol. But right now, I'm going to distinguish between symbol, sign, and photograph. And I find that this is a helpful way for contemporary students trying to make sense of sacraments to think about the meaning of a symbol. A photograph looks like what it represents. And if it doesn't, then we say it's not a good photograph. Right. It's not an apt representation. It didn't work. But if I take out a photograph and I say to you, holding up this picture of Caris, my granddaughter, this is my granddaughter. You don't all immediately think, this poor man, that's really just a piece of paper that represents his granddaughter. Yikes, the poor guy is gonna have a bit of a letdown here. You all get it. You all completely and absolutely understand what I meant when I said, this is my granddaughter. But that photograph is not a symbol of my granddaughter. A symbol does not necessarily look like what it symbolizes. A photograph and a symbol are different in this respect. That a symbol, you participate in what it represents. In a photograph, it merely represents what it represents. Now, sometimes a photograph can have symbolic value to me. There could be a particular photograph of Joella, my wife, that represents something to me of a particular chapter in my life. But the danger in that is the danger of nostalgia, because she has aged since then. And she doesn't like me to have photographs of when she was young on my desk, because that's not me anymore. You know, I don't want you to be kind of communing with the previous version of me. I want you to commune with the current version of me. Hello. And she's right. A photograph can't capture who she is now. It reminds me of her. It calls her to mind. But it isn't her in the same way that the ring is. The ring is actually much more powerful as a representation of my marriage than that which actually looks like her. So a symbol is not a photograph. And where this becomes a live issue is, does the beverage that we drink in the Lord's Supper, does it need to look like wine? Does it need to look, more precisely, pardon me, like blood? Well, no. Because we're talking symbol, not photograph. The other distinction that I think it's important to make is between a symbol and a sign. A sign points to a reality outside of itself. So, I went this way, and I was looking for a sign that said, men's room. That sign is not the men's room. I have no illusions about what the sign can do and what it cannot do. But I don't participate in the sign in order to participate in what it symbolizes. It points to another reality. It means, and I knew exactly what it meant on the door, it means beyond this is what you're looking for. But it points me in the right direction. Or if I'm on a highway, I better get away from the men's room, it's going to get me in trouble. If I'm on a highway and I see a sign that points to the direction where I want to go and says, the Institute of Worship Studies is in this direction, I don't stop and commune with the sign, because then I will have a feel for the Institute of Worship Studies. In fact, if I did so, you would all think, maybe he's not the one we want to have lead our seminar, because he's still out there at the sign. Rather, the sign just points to where I want to go. It provides me information about where I ultimately want to be. But the sacraments are not either photographs. They don't look like what they represent. And they don't, I want to say to Mr. Zwingli, merely point to what you want. They don't really remind you. They're not really tokens. But they're symbols. When Jesus said, this is my body, he's not speaking metaphorically. He's speaking sacramentally. In the same way that I can say, this is my granddaughter. And the thing that fascinates me about my granddaughter, Karis, even Kaya, who's only 3, if I said to her, Kaya, this is you, she has no problem making the transition. She has, it doesn't even, all, there's nothing in her that says, huh, Grandpa, no, I'm me, not that. Never even crosses her mind to go there. It doesn't even hesitate for a moment to make the distinction between the photograph and herself. And she's comfortable using the picture, this is me. So we get into all kinds of kind of, oh, what's Jesus thinking when he said, this is my body? But children have no problem with this. Children have no problem with the interplay between the symbol and that which is symbolized, in saying of the symbol, this is my body, without confusing it with the reality that it represents to us. That is, many times, and this will come up tomorrow, I'm not quite sure where it will come up. I was saying to Kent last night, I've got a couple of things I need to raise after I know that you all know I love Jesus. So I know I've got a kind of social capital. Okay, now that you know I love Jesus, I want to mention this.
That didn't take as long as I imagined.
Well, the coffee helped. Yeah. But one question is, are children welcome at this meal? We'll get to that. But in the meantime, just to say, the question, or the observation, the children don't understand, and therefore they should not participate, it's going to have no traction. So two things. One, the basis of participation is not the level of your understanding. Since when? So until you understand the Lord's Supper, you can't participate. Until you take a course on sacraments at IWC, you should not be able to participate.
Fair enough.
But the flip side of it is that I think oftentimes children get this much more than adults do, because they lived in the world of Tolkien and Narnia. They often can move between this sphere of reality and another sphere of reality with remarkable ease and not confuse them. My granddaughters play with cars, and they use the word C-A-R, car, to describe this. And if I say, well, now let's go to the grocery store, can we take your car? They look at me with complete bewilderment, because they say, of course not. This is but a symbol of the reality. Grandpa, we're going to go on the reality. No, it's not exactly the language that they use, but they have no problem using it, recognizing that this represents that other reality, and being completely immersed in that reality. And it's but a representation of another reality. But they never confuse that reality with the other. Now, maybe you've got a couple of kids that do confuse that reality, and they are gifts to humanity, and no doubt they'll be great geniuses when the time comes. But my granddaughters have no. They move back and forth between the play world that they've created and the real world around us without confusing them at any given time. And I have no illusions that Karis, when she comes to the Lord's Supper, she doesn't confuse this with Jesus. She knows, in a sense, intuitively, they are already symbol users. And I often wonder whether public or education period, in a sense, is what runs in a counterintuitive way to our capacity to appreciate the power of symbol. So even if they're going to go to school, at least have them read Narnia and Tolkien, to keep them somewhat, at least, aware of the power of symbol. What we're talking about in the sacraments is symbols.
And isn't that
they're not photographs, they're not tokens, they're symbols. And here's the rub. The Lord has commanded us to use these two symbols to represent things that are inaccessible to us merely by words. Sorry.
Wasn't that what you're talking about now very much the Eastern Orthodox approach to the sacraments? Don't spend too much time talking about it, just shove and do it.
Well, true, but there's a downside to that as well. I think the clergy are given huge sacramental theology in Eastern churches, but very little instruction happens in catechesis. And I think that instruction would serve the church well. And Alexander Schmemann's arguing for it, many are arguing for it. So yes, but the language of mystery does not suggest the language of mystery, which is very much Eastern language, does not mean that we do not plumb the mysteries. In fact, I want to use Athanasian language here to say, I'm not going to explain the sacraments to you. What I'm going to do is defend the mystery. So Millard Erickson at one point says about the Trinity, the Trinity is a great mystery, and if you try to plumb its meaning, to deny it is insanity, and to try to plumb it is insanity. And I say no. By plumbing it, you open up the mystery. Your only point for sanity is to think deeply and critically about it. So we don't exhaust the meaning of the mystery by studying it. And Eastern Orthodoxy at its best appreciates that theology and mystery can go together. So you may find it helpful within your context to talk about the distinction between a sign, a photograph, and a symbol. Christ has ordained for us, at the least, two symbols, maybe more. You're going to have a healing service tomorrow evening, right?
Yes.
It should be called an anointing service, in my estimation. Healing is a bonus if that happens. It's an anointing service. It's a symbolic rite. Commanded by Christ, argument could be made. Foot washing. An argument could be made, ordained by Christ. Ordination, an argument could be made, ordained by Christ. Marriage, a weaker argument, however much the Roman Catholics insist that this is a sacrament, it's a weaker argument. But even Karl Rahner, John Schanz, Eve Conger, great systematic liturgical theologians moving into Vatican II, all of them downplay the five, speak of two, and then speak of the queen of the sacraments. And it's Karl Rahner who uses the language of sacramental to speak of the other five. So it's all their way of recognizing that maybe indeed there is weight to the fact that Jesus gave us two. And even if there are other sacramental actions, these are the two by which the church lives, rests, walks, and is sustained. Two symbols that Christ ordained for us. So in that sense, they are ordinances. That is, they have been commanded to us. But the answer is, the question then becomes, why? Why did Christ ordain these two acts of baptism and the Lord's Supper? Why did he ordain these two, I'm going to use the word, symbols? A sacrament becomes then an ordained symbol. That is, these aren't just symbols, but they're symbols that have been granted to us, commanded of us, ordained of us, by our Lord. Very simply because there are things that happen. There's grace that's received through these symbolic rites, gestures, that cannot be known in any other way. They are indispensable. Baptism? Is it indispensable? Is it simply a sine qua non? This is indispensable. Can you manage without it? Can you make do without it? Every time I teach the course on the sacraments, inevitably it comes up. And every time I teach the course at Regent on conversion and rites of initiation, inevitably it comes up. The thief on the cross. Inevitably. And you're just expecting this to come. The students are supposed to have read my book beginning well beforehand, but still, obviously, they haven't read it or they didn't read it carefully because the question inevitably comes up. And it's going to come up with you, so I'm going to give you now what seems to me the appropriate response to the thief on the cross. And that is that indeed you're right. Indeed you're right. You have a choice. You can be crucified or baptized. those are your options. So for those that are being crucified, you are exempted. But it's a very small pool of people that are exempted. You might lose some friends or two or lose your job with that response. The appropriate response is indeed the response of Thomas Aquinas, who could not have been, you know, not the least bit non-sacramental, never going to dismiss baptism, but that it just wasn't practicable, wasn't doable, wasn't an option. That indeed, if he hadn't been being crucified, if he wasn't on the cross when he heard the words, that you will be with me in paradise, that most assuredly he would have been baptized, that that's the more appropriate response. That is, we don't develop our theology around the exceptions, we develop our theology around the norms.
That's right.
We make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them. And rather than asking ourselves, but is this absolutely essential? The response first is the response of commandment. Mandate, you make disciples by baptizing them. And I want to say to those within my own tradition that we've got the two verses, Matthew 28, make disciples by baptizing, Acts 2:38, what then do I do in response to this word? I repent and be baptized. The commandment is on both sides. The commandment is both to those who are pastors and teachers and make disciples, and the commandment is those who are choosing to become disciples. So that the act of obedience is twofold, both to those who receive and those who preside at the baptism. And when it doesn't happen, it's disobedience on both fronts. Let's name the reality. It is disobedience. And when I teach on this, inevitably I'll have a student who will say to me, I've thought about this. You have. I've thought about this. I've thought deeply about baptism. And I've concluded that the more I've understood baptism, the more I've concluded that I don't need to be baptized. The sheer audacity. I mean, I just wonder, is this what we're doing at Regent College? At Ambrose University College and Seminary? I mean, is this what we're doing? That somehow, if you decided that you don't need to do it, you don't need to do it? Incredible. No, I said, for starters, it's commanded. Now, let's probe it. I get the same thing around Sabbath and Sabbath observance. The more I've thought about Sabbath, I just don't see why it's necessary. Well, it's commanded. So now let's start there. And maybe you won't get it until you do it. That is, maybe understanding does not precede obedience. Maybe obedience precedes understanding. And it applies on many, many fronts, but it most assuredly applies on the sacraments. It's easy to think ourselves away from symbolic gestures. It's easy to live in our heads and not see how our bodies need to be incorporated into our piety. The fact of the matter is, baptism and the Lord's Supper are commanded symbols, ordained symbols, and that's how I'm defining a sacrament, an ordained symbol. Ordained by who? Of course, ordained by Christ. I use the language of sacraments then quite narrowly, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but I love Rotter's suggestion of sacramentals. And I don't know of a tradition, maybe yours, but almost every tradition has certain symbolic rites and practices that matter to you. Within my own tradition, the anointing of the sick for healing is terribly important to us. We lay hands on whenever somebody goes into a new role. When I became the president of Ambrose, the board, the function as elders, lay hands on me. Hello, it's a sacramental, liturgical rite. I mean, it's tangible, it's stuff. So these are all sacramental acts, and they matter to me. They matter to us. There are more than just these two, but I'm stressing these two. Won't belabor that point anymore, but any comments or questions further on this distinction between sacrament, between symbol, sign, and photograph.
One of the issues going in Assemblies of God right now with the younger generation of ministers is initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, do you have to speak in tongues to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? Very disturbing thing within our fellowship.
It's huge.
Yeah.
Within the PAOC, the Pentecostal Assemblies, it's many brilliant and capable potential pastors for Pentecostal churches who are very, very Pentecostal to their core are becoming Pentecostal pastors over this.
And I wonder if that whole question isn't rooted in the same place that these questions are. Mm. You know, when I was growing up, the big issue among the teens were, what can I do and still be a Christian?
Okay.
Yes.
So to me, it's like, am I going to get to heaven? Do I have to be baptized to get to heaven?
Yeah.
You know?
It's minimalism.
And it's like, can I be baptized in the Holy Spirit without having a prayer
language? Minimalism, yeah.
And I'm just saying, that's a modern question. That, you know, these truths are ancient truths. They're not modern truths. Why would you not want to be baptized?
But there's
why wouldn't you want to publicly enter into the covenant?
Because, you know why? Because I want all the goods of my culture. I want to live in suburbia. I want to live comfortably. I want to have a job. I want everything that my culture has to offer. And I want them to be assured that I have life. That minimalism is rooted in a lack of a commitment to the cost of discipleship.
But it seems like
you
can see the grace.
Oh, of course.
The kingdom.
But think the rich young ruler. Jesus says, sell everything you have.
Yeah.
Sell everything you have for the pearl of great price. But most aren't willing.
One of those moments when you talk about Bob whispering something in your ear was the first service I attended. And when we got to the communion, which I had really big problems with. But after that, he said, Steve, he said, when we finish, while the communion service were on, you'll see how close we really are. Because what that was, as Jim led the choruses, it was an altar service.
That's right.
I knew what that was.
That's right.
I grew up with that.
You're okay with that?
Yeah. So I'm thinking, wow, two completely disparate things came together for me. You know? And what do they call that communion table? They call it an altar.
That's right. You're good to go.
Yeah.
Billy Sunday said, Charles Finney or both, we don't need baptism. But it's Billy Sunday. We don't need baptism because we have the altar call. So we sense, we have the rites of initiation, but it's the altar call. That's where you have the encounter. And my only problem is, well, fair enough. At least you recognize we need something. Physical, tangible, the walk down from high up in the bleachers. But why not go with the one that was ordained? Just a thought.
I was baptized at a very young age, and I really didn't come to, I didn't really have an epiphany, or whatever you want, a conversion experience. I was much, much older. And then I realized what baptism was. I had no idea what I had done. And it had meant nowhere near as much. Now, I totally understand your point, because now, looking back and saying, well, now I really have a much deeper understanding of baptism. I'm not going to get rebaptized. But at what level, especially with children and being able to deal with symbols, because one of the big separations that I noticed from evangelicals, Catholicism, is infant baptism.
Yeah.
So how willing are we to take this principle and keep applying it at a young age?
Many evangelicals practice pedobaptism.
So yes, that's, I understand.
In
yes.
fairness. Let me speak about what I suspect is the majority view in the room, that we're baptized on the basis of our own confession. Mm-hmm. So let me just go there for a minute.
Sure.
The work that I have been doing for the last 15 years or so on rites of initiation, and on how people are actually coming to faith, and on the conversion narratives, and so we're studying this in Muslim context, Hindu context, North American context. Most interesting for me is the UK and Sweden, because I think that's where we're all going in increasingly secularized societies. How do people come to faith? I have grown in my conviction that baptism should be delayed. That is, that most people move from adolescence to adulthood, probably what we typically think of as their college years or their late teens and early 20s, and that the most significant baptisms are those baptisms where the person is actually leaving home, moving out of the authority of their parental structures and becoming an independent, differentiated, to use the language of family systems theory, differentiated adult, and that their baptism becomes the rite of passage from being a child to being an adult, under their earthly father to being under their heavenly father, and that baptism should therefore be delayed. I think that it would make it more powerful for them and for all, but very few people get baptized at the ideal time. You know, we can't script this thing.
Sure.
Having said that, I think there's merit to, and I don't want to get derailed in our conversation here about the Lord's Supper, but there's merit. There's nothing gained by early baptism, and everything gained by letting it happen in the natural transitions of an adult life.
Sure.
Having said that, many of us were baptized earlier. In my case, I was baptized at 15, but at 15, I wasn't even home. I left home when I was 17. By 15, I had cut the cords. I mean, it really was my rite of saying.
Sure.
Once I was baptized, Mom and Dad, I'm sorry, I'm on my own now. Mm. That comes much, much later now for people. In fact, for my brother, I think, in his mid-40s, it might be, is this being taken? Make this move now. as adolescence continues, but that's another point.
Just another question, I'm sorry.
Sure. I was at a coma, but yeah. Go ahead.
I'm sorry.
Generous soul that I am.
I have a 9-year-old, right? He seems to be 9 years old, and he's asking these questions, and we talk about this all the time, and he says all the things that you're supposed to say, I guess. You know, he knows the words to say, but I haven't delayed him from being baptized, but he hasn't really asked. We keep talking about, you know, I guess abiding in Christ and letting, you know, Jesus kind of live through you. Are you ready to give up some of who you are for, you know, what? And he's not ready for that. He likes, you know, the forgiveness idea. He's good with that, but the other stuff, he's not. So how do you say then it would be better to delay? Well, where we are in the Baptist faith, it's pretty much, well, it's time. They need to be, come on. They need to be baptized, or you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing as a parent.
Mm-hmm. Earlier is better. Timothy George has this wonderful, he's at Beeson, this wonderful series of reflections on what he calls, and this is a Baptist, okay, so this is not me, toddler baptism. And says, in my mind, he says, it's no better than infant baptism. Because they're really being baptized on the basis of the faith of their parents, which is no different than infant baptism. So at what point is a person no longer an infant? Just because they can speak those words have been they've been so socialized to say those words, that at what point are you saying with some degree of confidence, this person is saying, I have decided to follow Jesus. I see nothing gained by earlier than later. So that's just more of a pastoral concern.
Sure.
With a deep longing that I have to see people embrace the faith of their parents and move into an adult faith. And it's that transition that I think is most crucial. And I want all the rites of passage to make that happen. We need rites of passage to move from adolescence to adulthood. And in our urban societies, these have been dismissed. So when does a boy become a man? When does a girl become a woman? We need rites of passage, and I think the most logical one for the Christian community is baptism. So then save it to when the person's ready to move into an adult faith. If you baptize earlier, you're still going to need a rite of passage. And you want to manage that rite of passage, not the freshman class, not the upperclassmen at the university or the college doing that rite of passage when they're freshmen in there. That is, you want them to arrive, or at least you want to have a sense in which rites of passage are deeply biblical, deeply religious, deeply spiritual. And if we don't manage the rites of passage, somebody else will for us. And it may be at the local pub.
Can I interject here for a minute? Because I'm hearing in our conversation, I came here out doing a triple baptism service and Lord's Supper and preaching this past Sunday. So it was a huge and a wonderful service for us. And I've been thinking for a bit around some of this a little bit, but when I'm hearing our conversation around baptism, I'm hearing very individual language. What about the communal element of it? I don't care whether you're 9, I don't care whether you're 90, I don't care whether you're 9 months, right? But when I was officiating at the service and even doing the baptism, we have infant baptism in our tradition, and I had all the younger children standing around and all the adults, everybody was part of this thing. It was a communal sacrament. That doesn't matter much, right? So if the kid is there at 9, dear God, let them be part also of the old experience. And that, I guess, is one of the good things of being a little church where you can be close there rather than big.
Oh, I've been to adult baptisms at large, huge Roman Catholic churches. St. Paul the Apostle in New York has a baptismal service at the Easter Vigil every year that you should see. That is, if you're in New York for the Tridam, for the Easter Vigil, go to St. Paul the Apostle, 59th Street and 9th Avenue or thereabouts. Their baptisms are spectacles, but they're highly communal events. The church gathers around all, in a big circle, around each of the baptismal candidates.
And they're working hard at moving from spectacle to involvement or something.
Oh, it's high participation.
That, right?
But it's just, it's dramatic because the whole community owns this baptism. And I'm a godfather to Henry. I'm not a pedo Baptist, but I'm a he's an Episcopalian pastor in rector in Gig Harbor, Seattle. But when their son was born, they wanted me and Joella, Christian Missionary Alliance, to be the godparents. So there we are. And it happens in the Sunday liturgy. It's not some separate private ceremony. It's in the Sunday liturgy. And when Henry was baptized, David Wismer just whispered to Henry, little infant, I can hear it, let me introduce you to your family. And then he moves and starts walking around the entire sanctuary. And everybody just delights in this child and blesses him as he comes. So it needs to be located in the liturgy. And I understand the argument of the evening, wherever that was before, but I say, no, located in the liturgy, located on Sunday morning, located in the gathering of the community of faith. So no debate on that front. But nevertheless, at that particular moment, it's one person being baptized. And so part of the genius of baptism is it does, the individual's not lost in the mass, in the tribe, but the individual is making a confession, and it's their own confession within that community. So we move back and forth between the individual and the community in ways that are very powerful in the act of baptism, because we don't baptize ourselves.
Right.
We are baptized in the community, by the community, by the one ordained by the community to baptize us in the name of Christ, but also we are being incorporated into the church. But I need to just go back to where I was. I was at a comment, he stopped me, he stopped me. You were the funny.
This generated another question.
Yes.
We're talking about the individual experience, even within the community environment, but we haven't determined what baptism is a symbol of.
Well, because we're on the Lord's Supper now, it's just on baptism momentarily, but I was coming back to the Lord's Supper. Right. Yes.
Well, same thing with the Lord's Supper. What is a symbol?
What does it mean?
Of.
It has to be a symbol of something.
Right.
And that's what we're going to go over the next few days. But very briefly on baptism, I think, what it's a symbol of. It's a symbol of union with Christ. And it's represented by three sub-symbols. I used to speak of four, but union with Christ is pivotal. I'm united with Christ in his death and resurrection through baptism. And it represents, it's a water rite, meaning a rite of cleansing and forgiveness. So repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Titus languages is all the language of cleansing. So it's a water rite. Peter, the language of 1 Peter on baptism is all cleansing of the conscience rite. So it's a water rite of forgiveness. Secondly, it's without doubt an incorporation into the faith community. So we are baptized into the body of Christ, into the church. It's not an individual act at the beach. It is a corporate act on the church. I am now a member of the church. And so William Willimon's language, now we preach to the baptized. My baptism links me forever with you, such that now you are closer to me than my blood brothers. By virtue of my baptism, I cannot shoot. I cannot be in war against a fellow Christian. I cannot. My baptism is a political act, because now suddenly my primary affiliation is to Christ and not to my country. The only exception to this is when Canada and the U.S. meet in hockey. It's the only and we lost the last game. Do you follow these games? Do you follow these things?
Oh, yeah.
We won the one before that, and we lost the last one. So now we just wait till we can meet you again in hockey. But other than hockey, where everybody gets one exemption, that's mine. My primary affiliation is not to Caesar, and it's my baptism that speaks about my affiliation now too. These are my sisters and brothers, as Jesus says. This is my family. The implications of that are over the top, by the way. It affects every Christian when it involves the military and war. And then thirdly, is the reception of the gift of the Spirit. So it's all there in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they devoted themselves to the assembly. So it's all there, and those are, in my mind, are the three meanings of baptism. Very, very briefly, but back now to my comment.
And the Holy Spirit part is the point that I wanted to connect with, because up to this point, we're talking about experience, but we've kind of left God out of the equation.
Not to worry. But I meant to just talk about the meaning of symbol. Now I want to give what is the meaning of the symbol, in a sense to spend the rest of today and tomorrow saying, so now, if we're talking symbol, what does it mean? And it's right to do it on baptism very quickly. Those are my answers. But now on the Lord's Supper, this is every symbol has multi-dimensions of meaning. And you can never capture one dimension of meaning in one practice. So if somebody were to say to me, what does this ring mean to you? Well, where do I start?
Right.
What does this flag mean to you? Well, where do I start? Where does the Lord's Supper mean to us? Well, catechesis demands that we begin to say, this is what the symbol and what the church has always said that the symbol means. As you experience the symbol, you will write your own story about the meaning of this event. But the church has always, and of course, it's ultimately content that is given to us by the biblical text, meaning by the Lord himself, ultimately, that the scriptures then speak about the meaning of this symbol. And thus, when we participate in the symbol and what it symbolizes, this is what it means. And that's where we're going to go, but we won't go till after lunch.